Last Sunday evening we began a series of seven sermons on the theme of God's grace. But the shape of these seven sermons we are taking from the hymn that we shall be singing a little later on in the service, that is in our hymn books at hymn number 749. It is entitled, "Oh, How the Grace of God Amazes Me." It was written earlier this century, as our hymn book tells us, by Pastor E.T. Sibomana, a Christian whose native language was Burundi, and whose one and only hymn, I think, that we have in English, is translated into our hymn book as, "Oh, How the Grace of God Amazes Me." Pastor Sibomana takes us in very different ways in his marvelous hymn to different aspects of an individual's discovery and experience of God's presence and God's grace. Last Sunday evening, we thought from the first verse of how the grace of God is able to set us free from the bondages into which we fall. The bondages that we often pretend to be non-existent until we try to break them ourselves and discover that we are powerless, just as we have been defenseless. The second verse of his hymn, "Oh, How the Grace of God Amazes Me," goes like this: "My God has chosen me to sit beside my King in heaven's court. Oh, the love that made him run to meet his erring son, this has God wrought." And it's obvious, I think you'll agree, that these three last lines, "Oh, the love that made him run to meet his erring son, this has God wrought," are directly drawn from the passage that John Rushton read for us earlier on in the service, from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 20. While the young man we almost all will know as the prodigal son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. This parable in Luke chapter 15 has been known by Christians by a number of different titles, but as I say, probably the one most of us are familiar with is the title, "The Parable of the Prodigal Son." But it's clear in the Gospels from the mouth of Jesus himself that parables are not actually what many people think they are. They are not simply terrific stories that Jesus told, although they are in fact terrific stories. Nor was his purpose in telling them exactly what most people think it was. Most people I have ever heard talk about the parables will say, and of course they say this often to preachers, "Why don't you use stories like Jesus that makes it simple for us to understand?" And yet earlier on in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus explains why it is that he tells these parables. It is that those who have may receive more, and those who have not may lose even what they have. Or, in the other words he uses, that those who think they see may be blinded, and those who are conscious that they are blind may be able to see. In a sense, understanding a parable is as easy or as difficult as doing the Rubik Cube that many of you will still remember. If you have the key, it is simple. Indeed, if you have the key, it seems to become simpler the younger you are, the less complicated by the gush that you have put into your brain over many years, the easier, at least in our family, it was for our children to do the Rubik Cube, as in some of your families of my generation. Your children could do the Rubik Cube. You just gave it to them in any fangled form. They put it behind their backs and they could do the Rubik Cube in a matter of seconds. It was an amazing thing to see. How could they do that? Because they understood the secret. And it's exactly the same with these parables. Just like the Rubik Cube, you could spend hours and hours and hours and hours trying to put the wretched thing properly together so that you didn't have a red little square on the white side or vice versa. But until you realized how the thing worked, you were never able to do it. And as I say, it is the same with these parables. There is to each of them a kind of secret, and if you miss the secret, you miss the message. And most of all, you miss Jesus Christ himself, who is the secret, is the message, and stands at the heart of each of the parables. Actually, Luke chapter 15 has got three parables in it. Or perhaps it would be more accurate to say that Luke chapter 15 has got one parable in it that has got three parts to it. And you'll notice if you look down your page to the two parts that precede the story of the lost son, Jesus tells these three parts of his parable with an increasing sense of intensity. The first parable is about a shepherd who lost one out of 100 sheep. Sheep are valuable, but he lost only one out of 100. The second part of the parable is about a woman who lost a coin, probably a coin that was a very important part of her dowry or her savings for a rainy day, and she lost one coin out of 10. And the third part of the parable that brings it from sheep to coins to members of the family tells about a son who was lost. And he was one son out of two. And so you sense, as you read through Luke chapter 15, that you are getting nearer and nearer, more and more emotionally, intensely involved with the point that Jesus is wanting to make. The point that he is wanting to make is the way in which it is possible spiritually to be lost and then to be found. And he is really answering the question, how is it that that is possible? What is it that happens? What should I be thinking about as I read this story that is supposed to act like a mirror into my own life? As though to say, where do you belong in this story? Where do you belong in this story? Actually, the story has got three characters in it, not just one, as we shall see. And each of these three characters relates intimately to the context in which Jesus was speaking. Look at the beginning of chapter 15. The tax collectors and, quotes, sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. They loved to listen to him. His teaching, his person, apparently was magnetic to them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So in a way, there are three characters here. There is the tax collector and sinner. There is Jesus, and there is the Pharisee. And lo and behold, when we turn to the second half of the chapter and to the story of the man who had two sons, there are three characters again. There is Jesus, who is represented here by the Father. And on the one hand, there is an older son. The other hand, there is a younger son. And like any truly great story in the Bible, this is a story that invites you to look at it, as it were, through the eyes of each of these different characters in the drama. If you're going to see the whole picture, the whole message, then you need to focus not simply on the prodigal son, but to see this story through the eyes both of the father and also through the eyes of the elder brother. And that's what we're going to spend a few minutes doing for this evening. Perspective number one, view number one, is to see the story through the eyes of the prodigal who discovered the grace of God. Here's a story about a young man, and he almost certainly is portrayed in this story as a young man because he is seen as a single man, much more unusual in those days than obviously in our own day. And this young man wants to throw off all the restraints of family life. He comes to his father and he demands from his father as his right what he should have waited for from his father as a gift. And like all of these stories, these parables in the Bible, this one is full of little signals that would touch the minds of the first hearers and then touch the minds of the first readers. The language Luke uses is very interesting. The younger son, verse 12, says to his father, "Give me my share of the estate." So he divided, our translations have it, his property between them. But it's very interesting, the word that Luke uses there that's translated his property is the word bios, from which we get the word biology. It's the word that means life. And it's a little signal to sensitive hearers of this story that that's what this story is really all about. That's why later on the language of dead and alive is going to be used. Here is a younger son, and what he wants is to be set free from the restrictions that he believes his father is placing upon him because he has this intense desire to find life. That's what he's really asking for. "Give me," he says to his father, "give me my life. Give me my own way in my life." And there is a sense in which the subtext of all this that we might write in brackets is that what he is asking for is his share of his inheritance that would come to him when his father died. In other words, not to put too fine a point on it, he is saying to his father, "As far as I'm concerned, you can drop dead. I want life." And the rest of the story is a story of a young man who grasps for life in such a way that he ends up, as his own father comments towards the end, he ends up dead. In a way, the early hearers of this story, the Jewish people who listened sensitively to what Jesus was saying, would have been immediately reminded of another man who wanted life by letting himself free from the restraints of the Father. It would have reminded them of the story of Adam in the Garden of Eden. God had surrounded him with life, but he wanted life on his own terms, life in his own way. And so he stretched out his hand to take the forbidden fruit. And he discovered that by snatching in his own way for that which God would have been pleased to give him in his own way, instead of gaining life, he only experienced death. And you see how marvelously Jesus traces the story of this young man's death and then the marvels of this young man's resurrection back into life in the home and in the family. He goes first of all to the far country. Another phrase that would have struck a note in the ears of the first hearers. That was a little phrase that was used often in the Old Testament about the place to which people might be banished from the presence of God, or the place where they might go in order to run away from God. And that's where this young man is going. The very language Jesus is using is indicative of the fact he's not just speaking here about some young man that's going overseas. He's speaking about a spiritual pilgrimage, a spiritual disaster that's taking place in his life. And there in the far country, exiled from the Father, he squanders his inheritance on what the New International Version vividly calls wild living, until he had spent everything. That's a brilliant translation, incidentally. Until he had spent everything. Here is somebody who has the wherewithal to try it all, and he does try it all, to the point at which everything brings him such dissatisfaction and inner exhaustion that he finds himself eventually, as we see here, not only a stranger in a far country, but feeding pigs and almost wishing that he himself might take the pig feed in order to be secure. And there he is in the far country. And then you notice, we're told in verse 17, again in this marvelous, this is a marvelous expression of Jesus. He comes to his senses. What does he mean by that? He means by that that suddenly, or perhaps was it gradually, the picture begins to change and he begins to see himself and his situation in a completely different light. He begins to view his present experience in the light of where it is he has come from, how far away he has drifted, how arrogant he was about what he would take, what he would do, what he would enjoy. And there he is now, a spent force, having thrown himself into providing satisfaction for himself. He is the epitome of the dissatisfied man, and it begins to awaken him to his sense of need. And also, there begins to echo in his mind the thought that he had long since repressed my father's home. You see, the picture Jesus is painting, he is painting it dramatically, of course, but it's the story of every man. Every man who turns his back upon God, every woman who turns her back upon God and seeks to defend him or herself in a thousand different ways from the incursions of God, gets angry with God. Interestingly, gets angry with God. Or gets angry with God's people, or engages almost violently in arguments with God's people. Most of us Christians are relatively harmless individuals going around the world, but you wouldn't think so if you saw and felt the violence of some people against the things that we believe, and most notably about the things that we believe about our Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the situation of this young man. He had defended himself against his mistaken view of his father and thought that he could sustain that defense. But nobody can sustain that defense forever. Mark my words, there isn't a single human being who can either intellectually or morally build up a consistent defense against the inroads and the incursions of the mighty power of God, because there isn't a single square inch in this universe to which an individual can go and say, I can hide here from God and from the revelation that God has given of himself. And here he is here. He is hiding from God in the far country. That's really the picture. But he can't escape even in the far country. Even in the pig pen, he can't escape. He can't, in his mind, shut the shutters to the echo of the memory of what it was really like in his father's home. And so he does a very interesting thing. And the more you read the story, the more you realize this is such a brilliant description of how it is spiritually. When somebody who has wandered from Christ is brought back to Christ, what does he do? He says to himself, I will set out and go back to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. That's good. He realizes he's messed things up. I've sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's good. Make me like one of your hired men. What's that all about? It is the natural instinct of natural men and women when their hearts are awakened to their sense of need, to their sense of sinfulness. In the case of this young man, it is the first instinct to say what? Then I will pull myself up. I will do things that will please him. I will try and keep his law. I will try and change my life. I'll try and do better. And so he begins to plod his way back home with this little thought in his mind. Perhaps if I do better, I can work my way up from being a hired hand to being at least a servant. And although I can never become a son again, perhaps by what I do, I can repay the debt I owe to him. I can make up, I can balance the awfulness of what I've done, which I'm now prepared to confess, at least to myself, I can balance it. And so he returns to his father. And his father sees him from afar and runs down the hill from the home and embraces him. And just as the words are about to form on his mouth, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants and I'll work my way back. Do you notice that the embrace of forgiveness that his father gives to him makes him realize instantaneously that he can never say that last bit of the sentence? He can say, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But I begin to see in the light of his forgiveness that he is not wanting to make me one of his hired servants. He wants me to be his child, family again. Well, that's the perspective of the prodigal who discovers grace. But there's another perspective because there's a second brother. And it's the perspective, the viewpoint of the elder brother who rejects grace. And if you read this story with a little thought to its context, you begin to realize that this elder brother who appears at the end of the chapter isn't incidental to the story. He's actually central to the story. And you can see that in a couple of different ways. One is because in the parables of Jesus, that there is a principle of Jesus' parable telling that the scholars sometimes call the principle of end stress. Now, you know that principle in a totally different world. Whenever you tell a joke, the punchline is never in the middle of the joke. Now, some of us do this, don't we? We get the punchline into the middle of the joke, and then we realize the joke's gone. The punchline has got to be a punchline. So, people are... and begin to laugh. And it's the same with Jesus' stories. You always need to go right to the end to get the punchline. And what stands right at the end of this parable is actually the elder brother. And you'll notice in the very beginning of the chapter, that we are told that Jesus told them. That seems to be the tax collectors and sinners, the Pharisees. Them. Until you realize, as the older versions rather seem to indicate, that Jesus is not just telling them this parable. He's pointing the finger in this parable at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who muttered because Jesus welcomed sinners and ate with them. And that's who the elder brother is. The elder brother is the individual who, in the face of Christ's grace, embodied and exercised and received in the life of this profligate, prodigal son, sees God's grace and forgiveness displayed before him and utterly despises it. And you see that, for example, in verse 28. The older brother, when he hears the sound of celebrating grace, when he hears there's a party going on, that's what's happening. When he hears there's a party going on, he grits his teeth, demands to know what is happening, and then refuses to go in. He refuses to go in. He is utterly unable either to receive grace or to rejoice in grace. Grace, you would think, would make him happy, but grace makes him miserable. And the very reason it makes him miserable is because the younger son didn't deserve it. It makes him miserable to see God doing things, Christ doing things, that people don't deserve. And so he is, if I can put it in terms of the context in which Jesus is speaking, he's a profoundly religious person. A profoundly religious person for whom religion has done nothing but make him absolutely miserable. There is no party. There is no triumph. There is no joy in his religion. His religion is his bondage, not his freedom. Why? Because although he lives in such close proximity to this gracious Father, he is a million miles away from his Father's heart. He knows what Paul in the New Testament in his letter to the Romans describes, I think, very interestingly, insightfully. He knows a spirit of bondage. You know, religion can be the worst possible thing for your spiritual health. Thinking that you are a Christian may be the worst possible thing for your spiritual health unless in that understanding of yourself as a Christian, you are able, in an unfettered way, to be thrilled when you hear that somebody has been forgiven who didn't deserve it. And until you understand that you're in exactly the same position yourself. And you see how he does this. There's no indication in this parable that they were getting any news of the son. Indeed, the father said he was dead. They weren't getting any news of the son. But when he comes home, the elder brother... Now, this is characteristic of religious people who do not taste or savor or flavor the grace of God and don't really enjoy the forgiveness of their sins, who don't really think there's anything in their lives that needs to be forgiven. Indeed, that would get angry if you spoke to them about their need of forgiveness. What's the sign of that? Well, it's here. They inevitably exaggerate the faults of others. When this son of yours, what a way to speak about your brother. When this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home and you kill the fatted calf. See how the father responds to him? The father says, how can it be, my son, that everything I have is yours, and you have come into possession of none of it? Absolutely none of it. The sure sign that your religion, even if you call it Christian religion, the sure sign that your religion is not the real thing is that you are not made intensely happy by seeing the grace of God touch the lives of needy men and women and bring them back into the heart of the Father and bring them into faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the story is all about. You're like that woman of whom I heard who did some service in the home of Walt Disney, and as a loving gift to her early on in the days of Disney World in Orlando, he made over to her a substantial number of shares in the Disney Corporation, and the woman had no idea what they were. She was disappointed that he had given her something that looked as though it had been made in some cheap back street shop, and she died in relatively restricted circumstances, as we would say, and didn't realize that she was a millionaireess many times over. And here is this man. He has the title to untold riches. And he comes like a whimpering child to the father, and he says, you never let me do anything. You never let me do anything. It is the spirit of bondage, not the spirit of Jesus Christ. But then, thankfully, there is the third perspective, the perspective of the Father who displays grace. And, of course, the Father is a picture of the Heavenly Father. But here, I think, especially in the parable's context, in a way, he's a picture of what Jesus is doing. Like the shepherd who rescues the lost sheep, like the woman who finds the lost coin. He is a picture of Jesus Christ. And he runs, verse 20, to meet the beginning stages of this boy's need, and throws his arms around him and kisses him and lavishes, do you notice in verses 22 and 23, lavishes on him marks of his love. Bring the best robe. Had he been keeping the boy's best robe in hope, against hope, that he might return? Put a ring on his finger, which in the ancient Near East was really a mark of authority, sometimes even royalty. Put sandals on his feet. Now, the interesting thing about sandals was twofold. One, slaves did not wear them, nor did guests in your house. It was those who owned the house who wore the sandals. And he's giving him these outward expressions of the fact that he will not have him as a hired hand, nor even as a permanent servant. He will have him because he forgives him, because he loves him. He will have him home, right into the family. He welcomes him, verse 23, not to servitude, but sonship. Bring the fatted calf, verse 23. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. The sure sign of a person who has never made the return journey to faith in Jesus Christ is that in their mind they think that if they make that return journey, they're in for a whipping. But when they make that return journey by God's grace, they discover that they are in for a party. Says Paul, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We have received the spirit of sonship. And through that spirit, we come to him and we call him our Heavenly Father. And he throws a party. Actually, at your leisure, if you read through this section of Luke's Gospel from the beginning of chapter 14, you'll see that it's actually party after party after party. Jesus' view of what it meant to belong to the kingdom of God, to the fellowship of his people, to the church that he was building, was that it was like going to a party, that you opened the doors and you encountered people who were filled with joy because they were sharing in the good things of God's forgiveness and pardon. And all this as that distant memory of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ comes totally unexpectedly back upon your mind, perhaps from away in the past if you haven't been in a church service for years and years. Don't even know why you're here tonight. It comes back from away in the past. You begin to realize, not at first, but eventually, that as you began to make those steps back to him, it was because he had already reached out his grace to you in the far country and was drawing you back to receive his forgiveness and then to share the party. The truth of the matter is that you can have lived a life of abandonment and be far from Christ. Or you can have lived a life of severe religious discipline and be even further from Christ. And never come to him and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son, and before another word is out of your mouth, you are embraced by him. And you begin to discover as you trust him that he's brought you into his family and he's made you his son. Well, where are you tonight? Very close to home, but never having really trusted the Savior. Or very far away from home and beginning to hear the Savior's voice. What are you to do? Well, in a way, there's a third son in this story, as I suppose we've all sometimes noticed. There is the son who left home and returned. There is the son who stayed at home but left. And there's a third son who left home in order to tell the story. And that's what the story is really all about. The father, who's a picture of Jesus, is actually standing before both the prodigal sons and the elder brothers and inviting them to come and trust in him and to discover the party, the joy, the privileges of being his. And so the second verse of the hymn, O How the Grace of God Amazes Me, might well have been penned by the prodigal son. My God has chosen me, though one of naught, to sit beside my king in heaven's court. Oh, the love that made him run to meet his erring son. This has God wrought. Where are you in the story? Where do you see yourself in the story? That's the place to begin when you come to see yourself, when you come to yourself. Then by faith you can begin to come to Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the thrill of this picture of your grace in Jesus Christ may touch us in our minds and in our spirits tonight in such a way that we may see who we are and where we are. And if we are in the far country or if we are near at home, but have never come to trust you. We pray that by your grace you would draw us, for Jesus, our Saviour's sake. Amen.